About to continue. We're almost halfway in our study of Revelation, so I don't know what that means other than the fact we're just taking it as it comes, and we'll continue to do so. I'll quit setting goals about it because there are things in it that require more than just the casual, let's touch it and then let's move on. So we're in Revelation chapter, is it 11, I believe it is, or 10, chapter 10. Chapter 10, and I'm at verse 7 of chapter 10. I don't know where y'all are, but I hope it's close. We can catch up there if it is. We had introduced last week to our study the introduction of the angel, talked about who we believe that it is. I believe that it's Jesus, the mighty angel, and he stood upon the sea and the earth, with a picture here of the dominion that he would have over all the earth. And he swore that judgment was coming, that it was happening even then. Remember when he makes this statement toward the heavens with his hands lifted, remember, all of it doesn't happen in a fraction of a second because we have these judgments. And as these judgments occur, there's this time period that's involved in them occurring. But what he is announcing is that it has begun, and that there's not going to be any more delay. I think there's also another great announcement in this, and that is that we're going to be beginning in the next chapter as we'll fulfill this prophecy and this teaching, and then we're going to be moving into the second half of the 7 years of tribulation in the study of what we're looking at and what God's doing. The first three and a half of some of them have already been covered. We'll be moving into that next step. I think we can safely assume that at this point in chapter 10 that God has put up with man's insults long enough, and that God's patience has run out, and that God's time has been preset, and that the earth is about to fall under the judgments that are more than just casual judgments. We're going to read a little bit further. In reading this, we're going to see that some of this is literal and some of it a little bit maybe not so as far as what we can see inside of it. But in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. I listed those seven mysteries last week, gave them to you. They're on the CD, I assume, in case you need them or you want them later on. Well, if you didn't get them all listed there. But these seven mysteries that I listed are distinct from this mystery of God that's mentioned here. They denote something that was previously unknown but has now been revealed. But the mystery mentioned here in Revelation 10 and 7, it's going to be unfolded at the time when the Lord Jesus, the mighty angel, stands and plants his foot, one on the earth and one in the sea. That mystery, with his hand raised toward God, is the one that is separate and distinct from the seven that I gave you. Does it not seem strange to you that for 6,000 years God in heaven has simply allowed Satan to rule and reign over the earth, to interfere in the affairs of men, to bring sin to a height that I don't think on a world stage it's ever been as bad as it is right now, perhaps in a national stage somewhere. The decadence of Rome, we can remember that. The decadence of Sodom and Gomorrah, we can remember that in the Bible. And those were, isolated if you look at it. But even then, when those things were going on, there was always a people somewhere that in their hearts they rejected that they knew that it was wrong, that sin was wrong. And in today's times, that number of people who are willing to stand and say that's sin, that's wrong, that's not right, that's against God's law. Man, you're going to be without excuse if you don't wake up and pay attention. One of these days, God's going to reveal himself and manifest himself. And when he does, if you're living that kind of life, if that's what you've chosen to do, it's wrong, and God's going to judge you for that. Nowadays, back then, we would call it a voice of reason. Nowadays, it's called a voice of redneck bigots in many circles for us to stand and say that's wrong, that's sin. And what has happened is we've gradually evolved as a nation, and even as a world, we've evolved to the point where we've adopted the old slogan of the late 60s and early 70s where I do my thing, you do your thing, it really doesn't matter whose thing it is, just do what you want to do. If it feels good, it's all right. Well, gradually that's become, and it's even penetrated into our courts, and it's penetrated into our federal courts in particular. It's into our Supreme Court. It's worse. It was worse before than it is now over the last 20 years. I don't know what the course is going to be moving forward. Only God knows that. But what I'm saying is we don't have that voice of a united people believing that God's word is right, that God's word is true, and no matter what some law might say or what some opinion might say, wrong is still wrong and right is still right. And there seemed like there was a moral status that even when something like this happened, I was watching some old television programs, very popular ones as a matter of fact, the last couple of nights. And on one of those television shows, which was a highly rated television program at the time, one of the things that happens in there, there's this death of this baby at birth. And what I noted was here in this popular TV show of late 1960s, early 70s, the hero of this one-hour series that was on, he makes this statement that wouldn't fly today. He said, all life is valuable, as they stood at the graveside of that little infant, that little baby just born. You won't see that on TV today. You know why you won't see it on TV today? Because our attitudes have changed over the last 40 years. The attitude of the majority has moved from that. So you won't see that, certainly not in a popular television series. You might see it in a Christian show, but not in a popular, quote, public edition of television programs that you might see today. And it struck me. I wasn't watching the show for that, but it just struck me all of a sudden, wow, when's the last time I heard something like that? And I looked at the date when that show was made, and I said, oh, 50 years ago. That's the last time I heard something like that, you know, as far as on a television broadcast. But you know what? What's happened is our ideas have changed, but God has not changed. God's word has not changed. And truth has not changed. We've circumvented it by making ourselves comfortable with a lie. We've gradually been fed until it's increased more and more and more and more until not only were we at my age group, Brother Paul, you're a little bit older than me, but in our age group, as we worked into this in school, we could see the radicalization beginning to take place. Creationism was cast out. It was going to be evolution, you know, and that was what they were going to teach. And at first, you know, well, we're going to teach evolution. You can believe creation, but as long as you give us the correct answers on the test. How can a lie be a correct answer? How can a lie be a correct answer? But you know, in order to make the grade to get into college, you got to give the right answers to get your grade so you can get your diploma, so you can get out of school, so you can get in college and listen to another lie and give that response. And then my generation was educated believing that, and now they're running the seminaries and running the colleges and the universities, and they're teaching it as if creation were a proven fact. It's proven garbage is what it is. Evolution, I mean. So when we look at what has happened in my 50 years of awareness, if you will, what's going to happen in the next 50? Let me suggest the rapture. You see, God's put up with Satan for 6,000 years being ruler over the earth. He's power and dominions of the air. God's much more patient than Robert is, and you should be grateful for that, okay? The world should be grateful for that. But even so, remember, we were created in the image of God. Man was created in God's image. When we are saved, we are to be like Jesus. How many of you hate sin? Oh, Brother Robert, not supposed to hate. Trick question, wasn't it? God hates seven things God hates. Turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 6 and you can find them there. What about, Brother Robert, you Christians aren't supposed to be angry. God's angry with sin every day is what the psalmist wrote. So you see how you can twist, you can turn, you can ply, and you can make this any way you want to. But God's word is everlasting, and God said this is sin. If God said lying was a sin 6,000 years ago before Satan came on the earth, it's a sin now 6,000 years after Satan's been on the earth. And what's happening here at this moment in history, in future history, what's happening is the Lord Jesus Christ has come down. He's the executor of God's wrath and judgment. He proclaims this. He's got the little book, title deed to the earth and all that was ever created, the universe included, in his hand. It's already been opened. And he makes this proclamation that time shall be no more, and that simply means that the wrath is now about to be poured up. God's through waiting. That doesn't mean time ends. That means the time of Satan being able to get away with it has ended, that the wrath of God is about to be poured out. And that's where we're at here in chapter 7. This mystery is coming forth. Did somebody ask you, look, if God's so powerful, why didn't he just kill Satan? If God's so powerful, why didn't he just do away with murder and do away with adultery and do away with stealing and do away with lying and do away with all those things? If your God's so powerful, why didn't he do all those things? Because he's God, and God does what God's going to do. There are certain things that are my business, and there are things that are God's business. My business that applies to God's business is that we, as born-again believers, are to share the gospel of Christ wherever we go. That's our business. What God's going to do in the end times, no more than what he's revealed to us, is all we're allowed to see. And even in that, there are mysteries that I do not understand and maybe never shall understand. I don't need to understand. I'm at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm in heaven. I'm with Christ. I'm blood-coated, blood-covered, spirit-sealed, forgiven, headed to heaven, on my way. As John Paul Jones said again, I could swing across hell on a rotten cornstalk. I'm so saved, okay? And if you're saved, so are you. Bear that in mind. But God's patience has now run out. Or you could put it another way, God's timetable has now been fulfilled. You know that moment that your buzzer goes off, if you set your alarm clock, and in the mornings, some of you, the alarm clock awakens you. I wake up and turn the alarm clock off so it won't awaken me, okay? But the point is, once I wake up, I'm awake. God's coming awake at this moment, at this particular time. I'm not saying he's been sleeping. I'm saying that that moment on his clock has reached its hour. And now Jesus steps forth at the command of the Almighty, or at the behest of the Almighty, and this wrath is about to be poured out. My goodness, we've been reading about some terrible things happening, right? Did you realize that what we've been reading about happens in the first 42 months? And now we're about to get into the next 42 months. In other words, 3.5 years of bad stuff, and now comes 3.5 years of hell on earth. Man, if I just stopped right there and thought back about what we've already taught and what the earth and the people on the earth have experienced, I'd say, man, it can't get any worse. Keep reading. Keep reading. It's going to get worse. And you'll see this as we study this. There are mysteries about God. Did you ever have something terrible happen to you and you can't understand it? You ask yourself, what did I do wrong, God? Lord, why are you punishing me like this? I don't care how strong we are in our faith. There are going to be moments when the intrusion of those thoughts are going to rock your world if you're not careful. You're going to lose someone you love deeply and dearly, and you're going to say, God, you could have stopped this. God, why did my baby have to die? Why did my granddaughter have to die? Why did this have to happen? God, if you're God and you have all this power, why don't you do something about it? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you that God is doing something about it. He's in control of everything. Jesus said that not even a sparrow escaped his glance. Jesus said even the very hairs on our head are numbered. And by the way, he's having an easier time with that as I age, okay? But also included in that is this thought. We need to know that when something that seems so terrible, and it is, tragic things happen that we can't explain, that God still got his hands on it all. And somewhere in the depth of that moment, we need to understand that God gave us Romans 8:28, as I've said before, to help us deal with that. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord. Now, you really need to understand that all means all, not some. That means your heartache, sometimes your broken home, sometimes the loss of a family member. All means everything. It doesn't mean that God caused it, you see. It doesn't mean that God said, okay, I'll take that one from your life and I'll show you. What it does mean is that the power that God has allowed Satan to exercise, God still has the reins, and that God still is in control. And that somehow through what has happened to you, if you look to God for a blessing instead of cursing God for doing it to you, you'll find that God really did have something good that would come forth from that. As painful as it might be, and as hurtful as it might be, as terrible even as it might be, he's still God. He still rules and he still reigns. And it'll bring you comfort to know that he loves you so much that he gave Paul the inspiration to write that verse of scripture down and to hold on to it in your times of sorrow and trouble. I don't understand how all things work together for the good, but it's in the Bible. I believe the Bible, so I believe it's true. So I believe if it's true, then I have to apply that truth to my life, even though it's hard and bitter. And it may hurt me in the moment that I'm trying to receive it and take it into my soul as a strength for the days that are ahead. But he didn't just give us that. He also said this in Romans, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sometimes you have to pull scab off so you can retreat it and medicate it so it'll get well. It's painful to pull that scab off, isn't it? Yeah. Get you some burn scars and have them pull the scabs off of that. Every day, just by the time you think it's going to get well, let them peel that baby off of there and throw some iodine on there. And you'll come to the realization that sometimes things in life that are good for you hurt and are painful. They bring tears and it can bring brokenness to us. But the best way to survive is to know that he's still in charge. He's still over it all. That it may be a test of your faith. One of the things that we ought to do as Christians is, when we are in that moment of crisis, let's remember we represent our faith and our Savior. How we act, how we respond. Preaching my granddaughter's funeral, one of the hardest things I ever did in my life. I didn't cry too bad. Eyes leaking just a little bit. What you don't know is what happened afterward when I got by myself. But you see, as pastor, as the preacher, as the grandfather, we're supposed to have this invisible aura about us, you know. Oh, we just love God so much. It's just fine. It's all right. No, it's not all right. But we must do the very best we can to show to the lost that our God is different than their God. That our God's strength will uphold us. That our God's strength will carry us through. Brother Robert, how could you possibly preach your daddy's funeral? Because God is greater than my daddy. God is greater than my sorrow. And God willing, if I live, I'll preach my mother's funeral too. And I'll weep, but I won't weep here like I weep when I get by myself where you can't see me. Where I can just get down and have a hissy fit with God. And nobody knows but him and God. He'll lift me up and dust me off, wipe my tears and say, you ready? Let's try this again now. You got that out of you? Let's try that again. See, we're all humans. But we must not quail in our faith. We must not break down because the world will say, well, he hasn't got anything. If he can't do that, well, we can't do that. We're ambassadors for Christ. We represent him. So let us walk in our faith and have courage in our faith. Get by yourself, squall, cry, and kick the ground. Or wait till a brother or sister that you love comes to see you in the privacy of your home. Put your arms about them and cry on their shoulders. Let them cry on yours. See, because they understand that you're hurting and that you're not angry at God, that you don't understand it, but you're just holding on until his grace fills you up so you can walk on down this pathway that God has for us in our life. Now, in this second half of this tribulation period, there's some bad things that are going to happen. It's been preached so much that I'm reluctant to mention this. God does have a plan. Now, the problem with that is that there is a mindset out there that God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's been preached all over the churches. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Get saved and God has a wonderful plan for your life. I wonder how that worked out for Paul. Shipwrecked, snake bit, beaten, hated, spit upon, striped, and his head chopped off. That's a wonderful plan, wasn't it? You know, God has a plan, and it's wonderful to him. But you and I need to realize it may not always be wonderful to us. But if it's God's plan, it's still the best thing for us. At the end of Revelation, I want to assure you here, as we study Revelation, God does have a plan. And it is a wonderful plan. And it's a complex plan. And it's a plan that I don't have all the assets to understand. But just what I see is marvelous in my eyes. God knew in the beginning these things. He knew exactly what he would do. He knew exactly when he would do it. And he knew exactly how he would do it. Anybody disagree with that? That sounds like a plan to me. Amen? That's exactly what it was. God had a plan to work this out. I don't have to dig into the things that I'm not supposed to be digging into to understand God's plan. Even if I did, I might not understand God's plan. The greatest plan God ever had for me was the plan of salvation. That I received, and that I have. If he would reveal other things to me, that may be fine. But I know this, God's put up with sin and the devil for at least 6,000 years. From Scripture, it tells us this. But in Revelation 14 and 15, there's an angel who is instructed to thrust in the sickle and reap. You know what that means? That's God showing you he's had enough, that the time is at hand, that the inhabitants of the earth are going to pay, that those who have blasphemed God and hated God, that are anti-God, are going to pay for their sins in a manner not only there in human form, but also in the next life, in the eternal lake of hell, fire, and damnation. There's no other word for it. This mystery of God, in other words, God's plan of what he's going to do, is about to be finished. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, the heir of all things, is going to take the government of the earth away from Satan. And he's going to be in charge. Literally in charge. And not from afar, but seated on a throne in Jerusalem. On all the earth, he's going to reign. There'll be no harm done. There'll be no one doing anything that the Lord Jesus Christ has not instructed him to do. There will not be murders. There will not be hatred, at least not outward hatred. The lamb and the lion, they're going to lay down together. Peace is going to rule and reign over the earth, but not because man's all of a sudden good. His nature hasn't changed. We find that out after the thousand-year millennial reign when the great battle of Gog and Magog is fought, because those who are born from the time that Christ rules on the earth, on the throne, until the thousand years are finished when Satan is released again, because he's been on a chain gang for 1,000 years. When he's released again at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible tells us he's going to go out and deceive the nations, not save people, the nations. That's those born during that time period. Some of those are going to choose to follow Satan. Some of them are going to choose to follow God. Those who choose to follow Satan are going to be wiped out in one great final battle called Gog and Magog. They're going to be consumed with fire. And they're going to be cast forever into the eternal lake of fire. If you have any doubts about that, just keep coming every Wednesday night, Sunday night. We'll get there and you'll see it in the book that lies before you. Or if you just want to read on ahead, it's really plain. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. It says this is what's going to happen, and it says it in plain English. It's in this book that lies here before you, if we'll take the time to study it and to look at it. Evil that's present on the earth is going to openly, outwardly, and powerfully be put down. It's going to end when this seven-year period has finished and the mystery or God's plan for the end times is about to be finished. There can be no delay. Jesus is going to take over. The glad tidings were given by the prophets in Amos 3 and 7. It said, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." So there's some preacher somewhere, by the way, that's what this means. There's some preacher somewhere who's got it right. It may not be me, I hope it is. There's a preacher somewhere who's got this right because God reveals it to his preachers, to his prophets, to those who are faithful to the Word of God and true to presenting the Word of God. It's being revealed to them, and thus he can reveal it to the people that God has entrusted him with. God's public judgment of sin and the devil is imminent. Wouldn't it be grand? Think of all the injustices that you've seen. Think about all the people who have escaped judgment, they felt, on this earth, who got away. Think of Jack the Ripper. There's a man that slaughtered women over there in London, and as far as history reveals, he's never been caught. Nobody knows who he is. God does. Nobody really wants to guarantee us who's responsible for the My Lai massacre in Vietnam. God knows. We don't know how many bodies are buried in Vietnam. Thailand, Indonesia, China, Germany, Russia. I suspect from what history has shown, Stalin killed more than Hitler did of his own people. Folks, God has not forgotten all of that. Neither has God forgotten the individuals who have gotten away with things. I saw the other day on some kind of little program, a blip that run across there, that some guy was arrested. He was like 68 years of age, living in North Carolina, who had killed, raped, and murdered a girl in California when she was 12 years old. And they caught him through a DNA database. And as far as history goes, he had never done it since then. Does that excuse it? Absolutely not. But all this time, the hounds of hell have been on his trail. And God knew exactly where he was. Man just found out. God always knew. And there's going to be a moment. Lord, help me not. Well, maybe I can. Maybe I don't have to. Maybe it's okay. When I see that justice is done for those who have done such horrible things, is it not true that inside of us we say, yes? Amen. Right? Don't you? Don't you just a little bit? I mean, we have a police officer sitting back here who a man that he knew, a fellow brother officer, was killed this week. And I cannot but believe that if he is sentenced to death and if he is executed, I will not rejoice at his death, but I will not weep either. I'll be honest with you, I will not weep. I will not rejoice at any man's death, perhaps. But I tell you what I will do, I won't go out and cry about it. My heart won't be broken for it like it's broken for this police officer's family. I can tell you that much. Right or wrong, good or bad, I'm just being honest with you in my heart. That's how I feel about it. Here's the thing, when I get to heaven and get like Jesus, what's this? I won't have to watch my emotions anymore. Right? When we look down and these people are being punished and Satan is cast into hell and the beast is cast in and the false prophet is cast in, the great white throne judgment, and they're called up and the demons are cast in, and then those who have rejected the Son of God are cast in, I'm going to tell you something. If Jesus shouts, I'm going to shout. Amen. I can't do that yet, okay? I'm not like Jesus yet. Neither are you, by the way, just in case you were thinking you're better than me. But one day the Bible says we know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him. And I want to tell you something. If Jesus shouts, old cowboy's going to shout too. If he's quiet, yes, ma'am, I'm going to be quiet. But you know what? I don't think it's going to be that way. I think there's going to be, think of all those saints who are under that sea of glass who have asked God, already we've studied this, Lord, how long before you punish them? They killed us. Don't you understand? They made martyrs of us, God. How long before you punish them? And the word was what? Just be patient. It's coming. It's coming. Satan, just hang on. He's coming. All the injustices that have been done on the earth, hang on. Jesus is coming. The wrongs that you have had to bear, just hang on. He's coming. He'll sort it out. The Bible says that vengeance belongs to God. There's no such thing as revenge. You know what revenge means? It's vengeance over again, repeated. Revenge, vengeance. But in God's hands, it's justice. Justice is what it is. And the earth is undergoing a period of justice. If we're saved, where's our hell at? Right here, right now. As close as you'll ever get to hell are the pains and the struggles and the things that you endure upon this earth. That's why Paul said the things of this earth are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are waiting for us when we get there. I kind of like that. That's a good deal. I put up with some pretty good heart problems, heartaches, pains, tears, sorrows, goodbyes. Injustice are too long the way on this earth. And from what I've been reading about hell, if that's all I ever experience, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. If that's all I got, praise the Lord. And that it will be forever ended at that time when we get there. So the question before us tonight is what? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you saved? Are you prepared? I know I may keep coming back to this, but I come back to this for a purpose and for a reason. All these horrible, terrible things that we're talking about, all you have to do to avoid them is kneel beneath the cross of Jesus. Receive His mercy. Let His blood cover your sins. And believe that He is, that He was, and that He always will be. If you ever think sometimes that God's in control, remember this. He's not the great I was or the great I will be. He's the great I am. Right now. He's I am. That's present tense. Right now, He is in charge, dear friends. So, Revelation 10, verse 8 through 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Instructions to John now. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, who's he talking to? Yeah, Jesus. And said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, got some further instructions. Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations, tongues, and kings. Now we know what that book was. At one time it was closed, but now it's been opened. We know that it's the title deed to the earth, to the universe, and everything. John is commanded to eat this book. He eats it, and in his mouth it's sweet as honey, but when he swallows and it lands in his belly, it's bitter. It's easy, isn't it? There is nothing sweeter than the grace of God. And there is nothing more bitter than the wrath of God. You got it? Eating it is the grace of God. When it lands, it's the wrath of God. You see, grace began in Jesus Christ. And grace halted God's great clock. And grace has been running for about 2,000 years. And grace has been sweet. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not get down on your hands and knees and crawl up a glass broken hill somewhere. Not leap tall buildings in a single bound or stand in front of a freight train. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's grace. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't beg it. You can't steal it. But you can have it for the asking. Isn't that sweet? If I had something that all of you wanted and you knew all you had to do was ask me, wouldn't it be sweet to just ask and say, here, you can have it. If you knew, I would give it to you. And you want it. Here it is. You say, well, Brother Robert, I don't want you to be without. I got plenty. I got plenty. Isn't that what Jesus says? Do you think the cup of grace is running down? I don't. It's still just as full as it ever is or was. What's going to happen is it's going to be removed. Not run out. But just be removed. So grace is extending from Calvary, if you will, until what? Until the rapture. At the rapture, bitterness comes. You see, the world's had 2,000 years. Governments have failed to conquer the world for Christ. Individuals have failed to conquer the world for Christ. Churches have failed to conquer the world for Christ. Jesus is coming and He won't fail. And when grace ends, what happens now? The wrath of God, where once the grace of God was. Now the wrath of God. The book begins sweetly, His grace. It ends in bitterness. But you can't have a book if it doesn't have both. There is a beginning, there is an end. There is grace, and then there is wrath. Yet under grace, you don't have to worry about wrath. Exclude grace. Wrath is coming anyway. This is a problem today that as a pastor we face. I sit sometimes and I think to myself, have I preached too harshly? Is it all I talk about? Do I not preach the love of Christ enough? Or am I preaching the love of Christ and leaving this out? See, it's a conundrum. It really is. Which way do I go? Do I major on this or do I major on this? And then I come to the reality, I'm not in the measuring business. I'm here to preach the Word of God. However it unfolds, that's how it's unfolding. And I'm not going to say, okay, I preached on grace three times last week, I can preach on wrath three times this week. Or I preached on heaven two times in January, so I'll preach on hell two times in February. It doesn't work that way. When you preach God, you just preach God. When you preach the Bible, you just preach the Bible. But you can't leave out the parts that are bitter. See, if you eat it, it's going to be bitter. If you realize it and if you come to it. Now, isn't it interesting that in the book of John, that Jesus said to the Jews that they would have to do what? To be saved. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. Remember that? And they took it to mean literally, right? We as Baptists take it to be, it's not a sacrament. Sometimes we use that word. We don't know what we're using when we say sacrament. It's not a sacrament. It's the Lord's Supper to us. It's symbolic. It's a sacrament if you believe that it turns to blood and it turns to the flesh of Christ when you're receiving it. It's not a sacrament to Baptists, nor to anybody, but they think it is. What it is, for us, it's grape juice and unleavened bread. It's what it represents. See, he didn't say, chew my flesh in remembrance of me. He didn't say, drink blood in remembrance of me. He took the cup and he took the sop, unleavened bread, and he said, do what? This do in remembrance of me. Brother Robert, teaching the Lord's Supper. Well, it don't hurt. Let's get a little bit of it in there. It applies here too as well, okay? Because in taking this book, what did he find? Sweet and bitter. The wholeness of God. The two parts of God. You can't have one without the other. What's a body without blood? Dead. What's blood without a body? Dead. But if you have a body with blood, there's a possibility of what? Life. Okay? So the book that was only sweet wouldn't be any good. Because ultimately, whatever you put in your mouth has to go where? Yep, right here. And when you swallow it, now it's got to be dealt with. Is it good for your tummy or bad for your tummy? You ever had bad cabbage? It ain't good for your tummy. Let me just share that with you, all right? Might taste good going down, but it didn't when it landed, okay? So in this context, when we look at this, if we can tie all of this together here. You remember Ezekiel was told to eat the roll in Ezekiel 3, verses 1 and 3 in the Old Testament. This isn't the first time somebody's been instructed to eat the roll, okay? The book, or a book. And he said in his mouth, it was as honey for sweetness. But you know what happened with that message that was in that scroll that he had to go teach? It says this, he went in bitterness in the heat of his spirit. See, it was a tough message he had to give his people. It was a hard message. Tastes good going in, but when he started coming back out, it was bitter. And it was bitter to him because he had to go and share that with what was going to happen. To be a consecrated child of God, that is, you love the Lord, you want to share his word, you want to study his word, you want to try to be as Christ-like as you can be in your life, and you spend some time and effort working toward it. Let's call that a consecrated believer. Can you accept that? Someone who's dedicated, consecrated to trying. I'm not saying they're perfect, but they're trying, Brother Paul. We want to know more. We want to do better. We want to understand more. We want to see the lost saved. We want to be kinder to people. We want to be filled with the love of God so that others would gravitate toward us, if you will. Let me share something with you about being that person. Being that person is going to be a painful, suffering, bitter journey through life. Because you're going to be rejected. You're going to be hated. You're going to be made fun of. People are going to laugh at you behind the back. They're going to make fun of your faith. They're going to make fun of your church. They'll make fun of your pastor, which is perfectly all right with me. If I'm your pastor, I could care less. They'll do those things to bring you harm and to bring you hurt, to belittle you, if you will. They're not belittling you, they're belittling themselves, okay? But we don't see it that way. You know, our attitude is none of us wants to be laughed at. Brother Robert, I don't want you laughing at me. Laugh with me. Well, not at me. Not in a demonstrative way of being rude to me, hurtful to me, okay? But that's what's going to happen. I'll tell you another thing that you may not understand. And I'm not here begging or whining or crying. Being pastor is not fun all the time. Sitting in that chair up there Sunday after Sunday, it's not fun every time, Brother Charles. Sometimes you walk up there with your heart broke. Sometimes you just don't feel like preaching. Sometimes somebody said something to you on the way over here, and it's just ripped you open inside, and it's just left you exposed. And until you learn how to handle that, it's going to be tough on you. Somebody misunderstood what you said and got mad and left church and never came back. Or maybe they did understand what you said and they left church and never came back. And maybe you think, well, oh, it's just one person, just one family. That's exactly the problem. It is one person. It is one family. And if you're an under-shepherd, you remember studying, well, no, Teresa, we studied it last night in Luke chapter 15 at the prison. You remember what happened when the 99 were there, but there was one sheep that was gone? You remember what happened in verses 4 through 10, where the little woman was cleaning her house, trying to find something? She lost a silver coin. She found it. You know what happened when the person who lost the sheep, when they found it, you know what happened? The Bible said they rejoiced, returning with it on their shoulders, carrying that little sheep back. You know what the widow did when she found that 10th piece of silver that had come up missing? She went and called her neighbors together and they had a party. Do you know what happened when the father who had lost his son saw him coming down the road? Read the end of it. And they made merry. There's happiness in regaining, but there's tears and sadness in losing, no matter if it's only one. So if pastors experience this, you're going to experience this too. If you're involved with your pastor, you're going to feel his pain, you're going to see his hurt, you're going to pray for him, you're going to strengthen him, you're going to help him keep on keeping on, or he's not going to keep on keeping on. It's just that simple. He's not big enough to do it on his own. Not me, not any other pastor. You can't do it. You have to have not only the support of people, but obviously the support of the Holy Spirit, to keep moving, to keep going, to keep trying, to keep striving, to get past this and move on to the next one. And sometimes, you know what? Sometimes I just have to say to myself, I made a mistake. God, help me never do that again. Lord, forgive me and help me not to do that again. Lord, let me learn anyway. Because what happens is if you don't learn the first time, God just may say, okay, let's try this again. And he puts you back in that situation until you do what? I can hear you, Lord. I got this. So bear that in mind in this book that's being swallowed. You know, sometimes it goes in sweet. Oh, man, I'm pastor. And you eat that, and all of a sudden it gets to the bottom of the belly, and one of the deacons is mad at you. And next thing you know, half church is mad at you, and you don't know if you're going to stay or leave, and it gets bitter. Amen? And you got to deal with it. The Word of God's that way. Oh, man, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me. Man, that's sweet and that's wonderful, isn't it? And then some old Bible thumper comes in and tells me, if you're not under the blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to wind up in an eternal hell forever and ever. That's not so sweet, is it? That's bitter. But you know what? Both the little song and the old preacher are correct. Because that's what the Bible says. But that's the sweet part and the bitter part. That makes sense, Mick? Does that make sense to you? The sweet and the bitter. There are sweet things about being a Christian, and there are bitter things also about being a Christian. The world's going to bring bitter things to you. How you deal with it will determine who you are and what you are. And the good thing is, as you get older and older, you care less and less what the world thinks. I do. I care less and less, Sam, what somebody sitting behind a podium with a gavel in their hand banging and making laws. I care less and less. I'm not going to be here that much longer to live under them anyway. I'm going somewhere where there is not a democracy, there is not an oligarchy, there is a theology. Amen. The worship, it's a theocracy. There's only one going to be in charge. Just one. I'm looking forward to that. I got to quit here. But we did get through this part of it about the belly. I tell you what, this is simple. I can close the last verse out real easy. When it says, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. What this means is that John's message is going to have to go out to many. and we're going to see that in these next 12 chapters of Revelation that are left, we're going to see this prophecy moves into its fulfillment, its truth. What John's saying is going to happen here is going to happen to many nations, peoples, kings, and kingdoms, all right? Sometimes if you want to do a Bible study in Revelation, go through there. I haven't done it yet, but go through there and look and see how many times and how many people percentage-wise are left on the earth. Stop and think about it. One time, a fifth of the population killed, a third of the population killed. Well, it just keeps on doing that. And it would be interesting to figure out what the percentage is at the end that are left from the original. So if you're looking for something to do in your Bible, let me know the answer to that and share it with me at next Wednesday night's meeting, okay? And I promise you, I'll just take your word for it, okay? Because math's not where I want to be yet. Comment or question tonight from anybody? Again, Teresa, thank you. Miss Dawn, thank you, as if you went in and sang. I appreciate it, and I really did. I've never been.